Gracious Lord, on this Easter Sunday, we begin with gratitude. Jesus, we are thankful that you have put us in this room together. Lord, we thank you that 2,000 years ago, you showed the world that death does not get the last word, that sin does not get the last word, that shame does not get the last word. Lord, we thank you that 2,000 years ago, you interrupted history. And Lord, we thank you for all of the new life that has come bursting out of that tomb. And so, Lord, we come to you in our humanity this morning. We come to you in our frailty. Lord, we come to you confessing how often we mess it up. And Lord, we come to you again with just a sense of gratitude that you have conquered the grave. And if you can make dead things come to life, Lord, you can make the dead things in our hearts come to life. So Jesus, thank you. And we pray this in your name. And everybody said, amen. You may have a seat. If you have a Bible, we're going to be in Matthew 28, Matthew chapter 28. Matthew's one of four biographies we have on the life of Jesus, and Matthew 28 is the story of the resurrection, Jesus conquering death. How y'all doing? We got you tight enough in the room. Sorry about that. Okay, hey, we'll get to the story in just a minute. I thought, I want to put a smile on your face. That's always one of my goals. I want to put a smile on your face. So there's a couple things. I think the song we just sang, that should put a smile on our face. But there's another thing that puts a smile on my face every Easter. There is a commercial. It's in its 35th year running. It comes around every Easter time. This is one of the first years where we don't watch TV anymore. We've got this whole Netflix, Apple TV thing. So I don't actually get to watch TV anymore. I heard a rumor that they were going to change the commercial, but essentially the same commercial in some form has been around for 35 years or so, and it goes something like this.
You're looking at a very unusual kind of egg from Cadbury that's only around till Easter. Its shell is pure, rich Cadbury milk chocolate. But look, inside sits a sweet, creamy yellow yolk surrounded by delicious white filling. Cream eggs from Cadbury. Why, they're the best thing to come along since the Easter Bunny. And when he's gone, they're gone.
35 years in running, that commercial, in some form or another. They had brought a lion in at one point. Remember that moment? I don't know why that makes me happy. I get probably inappropriately happy when I see that commercial. I don't know what it is about this. I mean, truthfully, you don't really need to change your commercials when your product is as good as the Cadbury egg. Can you agree with me on that? Like, you don't really need marketing when you're, like, those things are delicious. Those things are unbelievable. You agree with me on this point? Okay, yeah, thank you. I tried to explain this to my children this year, and I was trying to explain this, especially to my 5 and 3-year-old, like, I want you guys to experience for the first time, and I want to watch it. You breaking into a Cadbury egg. My 3-year-old, we break into the Cadbury egg, and she looks at me, and she goes, "Dad, it's not cooked." Which is kind of a great point. I mean, like, it doesn't get around how delicious they are, but it is kind of a great point that you break into it and it is a raw, uncooked chicken egg. Why do we do the things that we do? Why do we do, especially around this particular time of year, what is chicken eggs? A bunny, I mean, you saw for yourself, a bunny lays magical chicken eggs. What does that have to do with anything? Easter, as you know it, and as we know it, Easter is about the resurrection of Jesus. It is about this moment in history in which God looked at the world and said, no longer will sin get the last word. No longer will death get the last word. No longer will Satan think he gets the last word. It's when God raided the grave. And since then, God's constantly been bringing new things, dead things back to life. Easter is the day in history where we remember that no matter how bad we've blown it, no matter how badly we've messed up the plot, no matter how dead that marriage looks or how dead that relationship works, that looks, or no matter how dead our hopes and dreams feel, Easter is that time in history we remember that there's always potential. God can always bring resurrection. So if that's the case, why the egg? Why the chicken? Why do we do what we do? Why do we do these things? Here's a tradition. So I learned about this tradition this year. I learned that it still goes on. It's amongst Polish people in particular. Do we have any Polish people that knows what's going to happen tomorrow? What's the tradition? Anyone know? Dingus Day. Who was it? Oh, right. Yeah. You know Dingus Day. Dingus Day. Dingus Day is incredible. How did this one slip by me for so long? Apparently, you go down to like South Bend tomorrow and it like Dingus Day is everywhere. Dingus Day, according to Wikipedia, highly trustworthy source. Dingus Day, one of the most common traditions on Dingus Day that has made it from the ancient tradition to the modern tradition is for boys to douse girls with buckets of water, squirt guns, and wet towels. It is also common for boys to lightly hit girls with a switch on the back of their legs. Dingus Day. You're thinking, that's really weird. That doesn't even make any logical sense. As you stand in line with your children to take a picture, putting your child on a 6-foot purple bunny who lays chicken eggs and poos magical beans. Why do we do the things that we do? Where does this stuff come from? But this, by the way, is all my way of saying happy Easter. I'm glad you're here. I'm glad you are here. But by the way, that word Easter, where does that word come from? You ever think about this? Like, Easter's never in the Bible. There's no mention of the word Easter in the Bible. The resurrection's throughout the Bible. The resurrection, especially New Testament writers, point to the resurrection and say, if you don't believe that, if that's not true, then like that's like the hope. That's like what we got. They say like there's like 500 eyewitnesses to this thing. And the early Christians keep pointing back to this moment in history where God rattled it all up. So the resurrection's there, but where do we get this word Easter? Now, some of you are like, I'll find the answer. And so you Google it. Here's the problem. By Googling that answer, Google doesn't know. Truthfully, there's like a bunch of theories out there. One of the theories, I think there's a lot of evidence for this theory. But one of the theories is it comes from a Babylonian god, Ishtar. Ishtar is actually in the scriptures from when the Israelites go into captivity in Babylon. There's an Ishtar gate. I mean, Ishtar was the main god. She was the daughter of a god, Nana. Those of you who've been here before, you might know Nana. Ishtar was a big deal. She was a fertility goddess and the goddess of small animals, hence eggs and bunnies. So some people say Ishtar, Easter kind of sound the same. It's probably a variation of that thing. Good evidence towards that, but we don't know. Others will say, no, you got the idea right, but it's actually not Ishtar. It's actually another goddess, that an ancient goddess of fertility that goes by the name Ishtray. Ishtray. In fact, here is a drawing from a sketching from 1884. Notice in the sketching, like Ishtray is rising up in the sky, and then there's people below kind of worshiping, and then you've got a flying baby and a rabbit. Like, yeah, those symbols right there. Like, it's new life. And it's, okay, so these are all pictures of spring and new life. Some have said, well, yeah, but the connections between these ancient religions and what the early Christians were doing. So one argument is what the early Christians did is they took the symbols and the metaphors and the hope of new life and they reclaimed the day. Others will say, no, actually the chicken egg, that has more to do with fasting in the early church and what like they decided to give up. And the bunny does have to do with spring, but it's more around Germanic and Dutch cultures in which they would spy the first hare, like the bunny. And when they see the hare, that was like a magic, like it was a big day. And it said like, it's kind of like our Groundhog Day. Like now spring is here. So which one is it? We don't know. Where does the word Easter come from? We don't know. My point being, we do not know why we do what we do. And that's in some ways fine when it comes to like chicken and eggs and bunnies. And it's just kind of fun tradition, right? Can we agree on that? It's just kind of fun. It seems pretty harmless. I don't see any of us worshiping Ishtar when we do this. Like yesterday we died. So I was calling down to my kids because we were going to take the chicken eggs and do the dying thing. Do you guys do that? So we're going to do that. And I called down to my kids. Hey, we're going to come upstairs. We're going to go dye chicken eggs. And my son goes, why we got to make them dead? Very literal, little boy. But like we have the traditions. And honestly, it's just kind of fun and games. It's just what it is. But when it comes to the things that are a bit more serious, especially around our faith, here's the temptation is, we have not always done a great job distinguishing between fantasy and faith. And so what can tend to happen is we can come to a church setting a religious setting, and it can all feel like more of the same. Like, it's fun to do. Some of these traditions are like, they're baked into our family tradition. So we come every Christmas and Easter and whatever else, because it's kind of a fun thing to do. But like, I mean, really, it's kind of like the bunny and the chicken eggs and all that. Like, really? I remember as a kid, we would go to this, I remember the Easter was like white pants, seersucker suits, like the bird hats. Nobody's got a, do we have any bird hats? No bird hats. The bird hats need to make a comeback. I think those are fantastic. But that was like Easter. And I remember sitting in the pews of the church I grew up in, and there was a song that we sing. It was, it starts out, low in the grave. Anybody know this song? Low in the, it was real low too. It was like, low in the grave he lay. Jesus, my Savior, he tore the way. Jesus, my Lord. So it was real, like, dramatic. And then it was, up from the grave he arose. And I get, like, chills just thinking about it. Like, that was just the moment as a kid. I was like, yes. And it was always, like, the more dramatic, the bigger the moment. But I was a bit confused by the song. Because every time we would get to that big moment where it was, up from the grave he arose. In my head, so the song goes, up from the grave, comma, he arose. But in my little mind growing up, it was up from the gravy arose. So vivid memories of like, why would we sing about roses rising out of gravy? What does that have to do with anything? And I think that's kind of part of the problem. Especially if Easter's like the first time you step into a church, Easter can be one of those days where it's like every sentence ends with an exclamation point and the energy is really high. And you can look at Christians and be like, these people are a little bit too optimistic. It's all gravy and roses for these people. It's just a little bit too optimistic. And hear me in this. If you separate Easter, and it is optimistic, it is filled with joy because we believe that death died. That's a big deal. But if you separate Easter from what we experienced, those of you who are with us on Thursday, if you separate these 2 days, Thursday, we walk through the cross. Thursday, we confessed. Thursday, many of us were weeping as we read the things that we have been carrying and how our God has joined us in the midst of it. If you separate these two, Easter from Friday, if you separate these two, it can all feel a bit fake and phony. Why do we do what we do? I would make a strong case, and I hope I can make a little bit of that case this morning, that we need Easter more now than ever. We need this to be true, whether we use the word Easter, resurrection, whatever. We need to be reminded that the tomb is empty, that Jesus can conquer death because he has conquered death. We need to be reminded more than ever that fresh starts are possible, that life change is possible. And we need to be reminded that any institution, organization, structure, system, rules that suggest the opposite are working against the way of Jesus. And some of us, we have found ourselves in the same fights again and again and again. And you know what I mean? Like some of you, it's like every week, the same fight, the same argument is like on replay. And here's the point where he yells at her, and here's the point where she slams the door, and here's the point where he threatens, and here's the point where she starts crying, and here's the point where he realizes he took it too far and says, I'll never do it again. And it's like, then we get back together and we realize, okay, that was bad, let's not do that again, except for you know you will because you did it last week. Or it's the, you have made a promise to yourself again and again and again that I'm going to kick it. I'm going to do it different this time. Today will not be a repeat of yesterday. It's going to be different this time. I'm going to do it. And you give it everything you have. And you find yourself doing it again. Easter is the day where we are reminded that there's, like, God understands since the beginning that you're going to fail that. And it's why he interjects himself. We need this more than ever. Do we not? In the world we live in. I want to read you the story, point out a couple things in the story. If you have a Bible, Matthew 28, otherwise the words will be up on the screen. After the Sabbath, at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, how would you like to be the other Mary? I've been the other Tim at times. It's not fun. It's like, there's my friend Tim and the other one. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and, going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, which by the way, let me pause there. Did you catch that? It's real subtle. Angel comes down, Roman guards. What do? Shake like dead men. Angel comes down. Apparently the women are there also. What do? Who runs the world? Just saying, Beyonce. All right. I think Beyonce has made an appearance in every Easter sermon since I've been here, so I gotta keep the tradition alive. The angel said to the women, "Don't be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He's not here, he is risen. Just as he said, come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples, he's risen from the dead, and he's going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I have told you." So the women hurried away from the tomb. They were afraid, yet filled with joy, and ran to tell his disciples. Suddenly, Jesus met them. "Greetings," he said. They came to him, clasped his feet, and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Don't be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me." Now, that's the resurrection story. There's a lot going on there. We talk about this story every year because there's so much going on here. What I want to look at in the few moments we have this morning is that line the angel says, "Come in and see where he lay." That line. I want to give you three reasons why these two women shouldn't. Why they shouldn't walk in the tomb. Reason number one, the tomb is guarded by Roman guards. Now, true, the guards are a bit incapacitated at the moment. But the tomb, at some point you have to, if you're the women, step over Roman guards to step into the tomb. You do not know if these guards will wake up as you step in. At any moment they could come to. And Rome, remember, we talked about this last week, Rome invented the cross. You do not mess with Rome. It is highly illegal, hence the guards, for you, a Jewish woman, to step into this tomb without their permission, without their backing. So, number one, why they shouldn't step in, because it's against Roman law. Number two, why they shouldn't step in, it is against biblical law. This is a bit more serious. This is a tomb. A tomb is a place used to store what? Yeah, dead bodies, right? A tomb is a place where you lay dead bodies. And these women, they're going to prepare the body. They assume they're going to prepare the dead body of Jesus. That's their assumption, although he's not dead, but that's their assumption. They're going there to prepare the body of Jesus. One gospel writer says they have spices with them to prepare the body. Now, the Old Testament is very clear on a couple things. The book of Numbers, specifically Numbers 5, goes into vivid detail about how you are not supposed to come in contact with a dead body. The book of Leviticus, there's 5 chapters about how you are not supposed to come in contact with a dead body. Now, they understood that some people had to. Some people had, you had to bring the person to the tomb, so you have to touch a dead body. But what they also understood is that when that happened, you were now ceremonially unclean, which means there's a couple things you have to do, a couple rituals you have to go through. There's a set amount of time that you have to stay outside of the camp just to make sure you have no weird diseases that you've carried. So there's a set amount of time that after you've encountered the death of someone, a dead body, you're like on hold. What does the angel say to the women? Come in and see, and then go and tell. What is the assumption there? That they are going to come in the place where death was, and then they're going to go without the rituals, breaking the Old Testament law. That's number two. Reason number three why the women shouldn't come into the tomb, and that is because they are women. I know. It's offensive, actually. It should be offensive to us. But in this culture, in their culture, in almost every ancient culture, women were viewed as second-class citizens. Women were not, the testimony of a woman didn't count. Why are the women going to the tomb? Why are they the ones to prepare the body? Because it was assumed that it's okay that they have to go through the ritual cleansing. That's fine. Life goes on without them. It should be offensive. But it's okay that they're out of the commission for a couple days afterwards. The men have important things to do. So the women, they can take care of the body, the death. Women's testimony doesn't count in a court of law in the ancient world. This is about to become the weirdest Easter sermon you've ever heard. The word testimony and the word testify share the same Latin word testi. A certain part of the male anatomy is connected to the word testi. This part of the male anatomy creates testosterone. Are you following me on this? I see a couple kids, so I'm going to be careful. In Roman forum, the Roman law, you would swear on your manhood. That's where you would make your oath. Meaning, if you didn't have manhood, your testimony didn't really matter. In fact, this actually shows up in Jewish culture. When Abraham is looking to appoint a chief servant, Abraham has him, it says in the scriptures, put his hand on his upper thigh. It's a polite way of saying the same thing. Again, weird, weird Easter sermon. But my point being, this is scandalous. Women are the first witnesses to the tomb. Scandalous. In fact, I had a hunch this week. I said, okay, as I was putting this together, I wonder if later people, like later Christians said, recognize how scandalous this was. Women going to the tomb, no one's going to even believe the story if women are going to the tomb. Because women can't testify. They can't. And so no one's going to believe the story. We got to clean up the story. I wonder if that's actually, if that happened. So I Googled it. Turns out the answer is yes. Some of you are familiar with a book that is referred to as the Gospel of Thomas. Have you heard of this? A few years ago, some people were saying it should be in the Bible. It shouldn't be in the Bible. It's complete bogus. It's ridiculous. Comes out a couple hundred years later. It is essentially 114 statements or sayings of Jesus. They're not actual statements. Basically every historian is going to agree on that one. However, about 300 years after Jesus, what it is helpful about the Gospel of Thomas is it tells us where some in the early church viewed things. Let me read you statement number 114, the mic drop moment of the Gospel of Thomas. This is shocking. It ends like this. Simon Peter said to them, "Let Mary go away from us, for women are not worthy of life." Jesus said, "Look, I will draw her in so as to make her male, so that she too may become a living male spirit, similar to you. But I say to you, every woman who makes herself male will enter the kingdom of heaven." It should be offensive. Now, thankfully, there was enough Christians who said, that is not how the story goes down. But you understand from that, like, we need to clean up this history, how scandalous it is. Some have argued that this is one of the best pieces of evidence for the resurrection actually happening. There's all these eyewitnesses, but this detail. Because if you're making up this story, this is not the kind of detail you include if you're making up a story. That would be like in me saying, like, my one-year-old saw it. You'd be like, what? One-year-olds can't. That's how they viewed it. So either these early disciples were completely dumb, or this is actually how the story happened. That Jesus chose to show up to women first. I propose to you, why shouldn't they? Angel says, come in and see. Why shouldn't they? Three reasons. The first has to do with Roman law. Essentially, it's fear, power. Why? Because fear keeps you out. Second is, religious laws keep you out. And the third is a culture says to you, you're not welcome in. Now, to get at that, because they do step in, so why do they step in? To get at that, I need to tell you about how to throw a great party. So here's how you throw a great party. I have a neighbor. His name is Tim. It's not me. It's my neighbor. My neighbor has got a great name, but it's not me. He every year around this time of the year throws a all-neighborhood fish fry. And this is quite the party. We now look forward to this fish fry every year, like all year long. It's quite the party. Now, my neighbor Tim in this classic fish fry, the rules of the fish fry are you're invited. Okay, that's the rule. You're invited. I don't want to have to answer that question. So you're invited. And the other rule is if you're invited, invite somebody else. I don't know everybody, so invite somebody else. So over the years, this particular fish fry has become quite the eclectic mix of people from not just our neighborhood, but now it's rippled into other neighborhoods. Like, it has to be hundreds of pounds of fish that are like fried at this particular fish fry. It's incredible. That's how you throw a great party. Story number two. When I was in seminary, I lived on 18th Street in Holland. It was a red colonial house between Pine and River. You know the house? Okay. That was where I lived. And my street was amazing. So on the street, every year we would pool our money together. And nobody on our street was super wealthy. So we'd pool our money together. And then we would take that money and we would pay to have our block, our street closed. So they, like, you could, I didn't know you could do this, but you can do this. You can pay money and they'll close your street. We would then take the cones they put in the street and we would use those cones to play a rousing game of soccer. And the kids would school me every year, but it was an absolute riot. Then we would set up after this game of soccer, which, you know, it was like one side of the street versus the other side of the street. After this game of soccer, we would then like party and we would eat and eat and eat and eat. And then my neighbor Julio, he would come out with his giant pinata and all the kids would come and they would start beating on the pinata. And I swear he just wrapped it in duct tape because this would last like a half an hour of just beating and beating and beating. That's how you throw a great party. When I was in college, I lived on 15th Street in Holland. It's just a couple of streets down and a couple blocks over from a red colonial house on 18th Street. You know the one? 15th Street. My neighbors were the Cosmo fraternity. And then down the street was the Delphi party house. And down the street from that was the Sib party house. I lived on Greek Row in college. But the house I lived in was a Hope College house, which means the house I lived in was a dry house. We were not allowed to have alcohol in our house. We were on Party Street, but people would legitimately just walk by our house. Like every like Friday, Saturday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday. Like party, but like, cause they, it was like, people would move from party to party. And the whole thing was like, okay, you've got to go into the basement. So you got to be going around the back, go into the basement, keep it quiet, keep it down. So you couldn't tell always that there was a party unless you looked at the street because people were constantly moving right past our house. So I lived with 8 guys and we decided we want to be in on the party action. How do we get in on the party action? So one of the guys in the group had a great idea and said, we maybe should, by the way, this guy, this is one of the few things I'm proud of him of. What if we were to go to the school and explain where we live? Like, hey, we live on 15th Street, Party Street. I bet that they would give us money. Like, it's our money, but it kind of does that thing, right? Like, I bet they would give us some money to throw a party. So we did. We went to the dean who kicked us over to this whatever student body thing what there was, and we got the money. They gave us $250 to throw a party. Now, what we did was we took all of our creativity and a lot of Enneagram 7 energy, and we decided, you know what we need to do is we need the cops to bust the party. Cause like the first party has to get busted so that people, they have to discover there's nothing to bust. That's the fun. Cause everybody else has got to like do it in the basement and keep it quiet. So we threw this party and it was loud and it was like, we're right here. And people the first night like started to trickle into our party. And by weeks 3 and 4 and 5, we had our house packed. And people started to tell stories about how they would prefer to go to our party because it was more fun than the parties up the street. That's what happened. What we discover in our neighborhood party is people from the next neighborhood go to Tim's house because it's more fun. What we discover when I lived on 18th Street, is 17th Street said, we're going to do one just like you guys do. That was a great idea because it's fun. Good parties expose bad parties. Good parties call out bad parties. Good parties don't even need to say a word against bad parties. They're just better parties. Now, why do I tell you that? Because you can kill a great party from inside. You know this too. You've experienced this. There, you can have a great party and you can kill that party. Like, it could have been a great party, and then you can kill it. So stay with me on a metaphor for a moment. Let's imagine. This is an imagining. My neighbor Tim, he throws the fish fry every year. Let's imagine Tim and his fish fry. He decides that, you know, it's getting a little too busy, too big, too out of control. We need to limit the party. There's too many people coming. There's not enough food. It's too loud, whatever. We got to keep it smaller. That makes sense, right? You gotta put a rule or two in place. So he decides, okay, the rule we're gonna put into place is you have to like fish. It's a low bar rule, makes sense. You have to like fish to go to the party. Pretty low bar rule, agreed? Okay, so the first year you do this, it kind of works. Like some people decide, I never really liked fish, whatever. So like people are still having a good time, but then you go to the party and you recognize something. There's a few people every year who they have a plate and they're at the fish fry and they take the potato salad and they take the French fries, but they never take any fish. And so you have a hunch. I bet they don't like fish. but they're at the party. So now you bring that to Tim, and Tim's like, oh, yeah, you're right. How do you know? So you decide, okay, here's what we got to do in this fish fry. We need some people to monitor to make sure people are eating the fish, like some bouncers in the party. So you find some like tough looking dudes and you say, you, you're going to be the people to monitor the fish fry. And so you pull some dudes, and the dudes take this job quite seriously, as dudes tend to do. And so you pull these dudes, and these dudes are watching, and they're making sure you're eating. But then the dudes start getting in a fight with each other, because how many bites of fish does it count? It's like how many licks to the center of a Tootsie Pop. How many bites is like actually eating fish? Is it one bite, two bites, three bites? You need to eat a whole piece, a whole basket. Like, how much fish counts? Some of you are like, where on earth are you going, Tim? I don't know. I'm just having fun right now. So you decide, okay, we need to get some education. So these guys, you decide, okay, we got some money as a community. Let's put it together. Let's send them off to some schooling where they can learn how to determine how much fish is enough fish. They come back. Now we got a party. It's going again. It's great. But one of them realizes, he's like a fish purist. He realizes that, okay, we've got catfish. We've got some bluegill. We got some trout. Like, we got some good fish, but where's the carp? So you bring it to Tim and some of the others, and carp is disgusting. Can we agree on this? Anybody here want to defend carp? You got a fish purist? Carp's a garbage fish. It eats literally eats garbage. But you decide, like, okay, well, there's got to be carp. One dude says, we got to have carp at this party. So he goes around the party saying, don't you think we have to have carp at the party? It's got to have the fish. And nobody's going to agree with him. So here's what he decides. You know what I got to do? I got to go to the people that used to go to the party and for whatever reason are no longer invited to this party. And I should rally them up, because then maybe we can get a whole group of us and we can petition and we can make sure that we should have carp at the party. In fact, you come up with an idea. You know what I'll do? I will write to Tim some reasons why I think we should have carp at this party. I'll come up with a lot of them, like 95 of them maybe. And I'll walk over to his door and I'll like tape it to his door and say, Tim, here's why we need to have carp at this party. And then I will go to those who, like, because for whatever reason, Tim's going to be like, no, carp is disgusting. And he's kind of right. But then I pull these people. Okay, let's do our own party. Let's have our own party, because carp should be at this party. And then, so you throw your own party, and you petition that your party's against their party, right? And so you have your own party, and then you just down the street, and then you start saying some mean things about their party. Then they say some mean things about your party, yada, yada, yada. You start threatening each other, yada, yada, yada. You kill each other, yada, yada, yada. It gets really heated when boy from carp party sees a really cute girl from the original party, and like, a little personal, but it gets really heated then. Now, some of you are thinking, was that just a way too long metaphor? Or did I just sum up the history of religion in a fish metaphor? Because here's the point. So back to the story. The angels say to the women, come in and see. Let me give you three reasons why they shouldn't. It's against the Roman law, it's against biblical law, and culturally they are women. So fear, religion, and the culture itself is keeping them out. And yet they step in. Why do they step in? Because what they've observed about Jesus is that Jesus has given his life, literally given his life, to go to war at any systems of fear, systems of religious restrictions, rules that keep people out, and culture that keeps people from the life-changing, resurrecting power of our God. Any system, tradition, religious restriction that has kept people at a distance from God, Jesus goes to war against it. And when you actually read the stories of Jesus through this lens, what you discover is it's quite true. So the very first miracle of Jesus, remember, what's the miracle? Do you know it? Water into wine. Jesus turns water into wine. Do you remember what kind of water? It's water. We read, if you read the story, John 2. Read the story. It's water that is set aside for ceremonial cleansing. Now, why does that matter? Because we are told that this particular wedding, happens on the third day. Why does the third day matter? Because the third day is the day that God in the story of Genesis blesses twice. He blesses the land and he blesses the water. Says it's good and it's good. So good Jewish couples, when they got married, said we want to get married on the third day. So this detail tells us that the bride and the groom that are getting married are Jewish. Why does that matter? Because we're also given where the wedding is. It happens in Cana of Galilee. Cana of Galilee. Now, if you look up Cana on a map, Cana is a border town. Cana is in the Galilee, but it's also in another region called Syrophoenicia. Jesus meets a lady from Syrophoenicia. It's Gentile turf. So in your neighborhood, some people are Jewish and some people are not Jewish. So you, if you're throwing a party, a wedding, a Jewish wedding, you have water. This water keeps those who are not Jewish, not the right people, out. What does Jesus do? His first miracle. You thought it was just a party trick. What does he do? He turns it into wine, which all the community we read enjoy. That's his first one. What's the second one? And the third one? He challenges rules around the Sabbath. Now, Sabbath is good. Sabbath was a bunch of rules put in place because you and I will work ourselves till we're dead. We will be human doings and not human beings. Unless God literally says to us, stop, take a day off, breathe, reconnect. We'll like kill ourselves. We do. So Sabbath is good. But what happens at the time of Jesus is religious leaders refuse to even let people heal each other. So if you're sick, you're dead. If you get sick on the Sabbath, you're dead. And Jesus says, you missed the point of the law. Jesus, again and again and again, a lady touches his clothes who's been bleeding. Okay. Jesus touches a child who's died. Jesus touches a man who has leprosy. All things that are ceremonially unclean by the religious rules of Numbers 5. And again, Jesus doesn't pull back. He draws closer. He pulls them in closer. Jesus, in his teachings, is constantly pulling the people who are said by the culture are outside, and he pulls them inside. So it's not just religious rules, it's the culture. Prostitutes are brought in. A thief, a tax collector, is brought in. Children who are second-rate citizens in this culture are brought in. Women in particular are brought in. He parties with the wrong people. He eats with the wrong people. He defends the wrong people. And in his death, Jesus forgives the wrong people. He says to the people who killed him, I forgive you. You don't even know what you're doing. And in his resurrection, of course the women realize we're supposed to step in. I know the culture says we're not. I know that fear would keep us out, and I know that there are those rules, but Jesus taught us another way to live because he's given his life to going to war against any system, structure, or religion that would keep some people at a distance from God. Why do we do what we do? As a church, we want to join Jesus in the work he's doing in this world. And we want to go to war with Jesus to help all people find their way back to God. Because we believe that the scriptures are true. We believe that Jesus is as good as we read he is. And we do not want somebody, forgive me if this is unfair. I think in our world, and again, forgive me if this is unfair, I think there are far too many churches, especially on a day like today, where you have to wear the right clothes, say the right words at the right time, in the right order, and if you don't, we would never say this, but you just kind of feel stupid. We want to go to war against that. So we're beginning a sermon series today. We're calling it How to Start a Riot, because good parties call out bad parties. And what you read, we're going to build our way to a story. Paul, one of the first Christian missionaries, moves into a city called Ephesus. And the main god of Ephesus is the Roman version of a god, Ishtar. Her name is Artemis. And there's a riot that starts in the streets because nobody, like Artemis used to be a hot commodity. She used to be a big deal, but nobody's worshiping Artemis anymore and they're losing money. So what happens in the story? Well, you have to come find out. But I'll tell you this. Paul never says one negative thing about Artemis and yet empties the party. So we're calling this How to Start a Riot because good parties call out bad parties. But here's why do we do what we do? Because it's how to start a riot, but here's why to start a riot. Let me end here. Some of us, we need the resurrection to be true, and I need you to hear clearly from me that I believe with every fiber in my being that it is. I believe it is a moment that happened in history, and I believe that our God continues to make dead things come to life. And if you're experiencing a certain type of death today, maybe you are just hanging in there with the spouse for the kids. The marriage may be dead, but that doesn't mean it can't be resurrected. Maybe you haven't talked to your dad, your mom in years. Maybe Easter is the first day you pick up the phone. Maybe you simply gave up on dreaming. You tell stories about high school and college. You ever have these moments where you're gathered with old friends and all you do is tell old stories of old times because you quit making new memories with those friends? Maybe that's just true in life. And you just kind of quit. You kind of been on autopilot. You've been on cruise control. And it's kind of like a giant, life feels like a giant game of freeze tag. And at some point you were frozen and you're frozen in place. And it just feels like, of course, tomorrow is just going to be a repeat of today. Tomorrow is just going to be a repeat of today. I've tried. I can't change. Resurrection says that our God loves you so much that he checks himself into the game of freeze tag and he goes and he says, be unfrozen, run, go, be free. We need this story to be true. And I'm telling you, I believe with every fiber of my being that our God raises the dead. I see it all the time. Amen? Would you pray with me? Lord, King Jesus, I am humbled by this church. Lord, I am humbled to think that yesterday 200 and some people gave up a beautiful golf-worthy day and served our community. Lord, I'm thankful that our community continues to see through the faces in this room right now, Lord, our community continues to see people who love you, but it's not just love of you, Lord. They love them and truly, genuinely love them. Lord, I am so grateful to be part of a community that is insistent on joining you and throwing great parties. Lord, I thank you that when you describe the kingdom of God, you always used party metaphors. You talked about weddings and banquets. Lord, I thank you that what you've invited us into isn't just a bunch of hoops we have to jump through or steps we have to take to earn your favor. But Lord, I thank you that we have been extended an invitation and all we have to do is say yes to the invitation. And so Jesus, would you transform us? And in so doing, would you transform Byron Center and Wyoming and Hudsonville and Jamestown and Kentwood and Grand Rapids? Lord, would this world look different because we've encountered a resurrected Jesus. We love you and we pray this in your name. And everybody said, amen. Would you please stand?